Good morning. So glad that you're here today. So glad to hear just the chatter and the bustle this morning. Pray that you would, if you can, and just let's just make our way to our seats. We're going to go ahead and get started. Pray that you've had a great week in the Lord. I hope that this morning as we're together, we can celebrate the gospel together, what the Lord has done in our lives this week, that we can seek the Lord together on the things that have we come to, the things that are on our hearts. But as we begin, can we set the tone for our gathering today with this, with 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 29. Can we stand together? And let's say this together. This is going to be on our screen, and let's just praise the Lord with this, starting in verse 23. It says this: Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Lord, this morning, Lord, we give you, we ascribe to you glory and strength. Lord, you are worthy in every single way imaginable. Lord, so I pray that you would just give us a richer, deeper glimpse of your glory, of your presence, God. Lord, so that we might lift up our hearts corporately to you, saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Lord, I pray that you would just show forth your goodness to us. As it says in Psalm 34, Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So Lord, we seek your face today. We give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we start with this today, the song that we sang last week out of Psalm 34. I sought the Lord and he answered me. Here we go. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered to look on. Thank you. wonderful. Let's sing us out.
Wonderful, so wonderful is your unfailing love. The cross has spoken mercy over me. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart could fully know how glorious, how beautiful you are. Beautiful one, I love. Beautiful one, I adore. Beautiful one, my soul must sing. Beautiful one, I love. Beautiful one, I adore. Beautiful one, my soul must sing.
You've opened my eyes to your wonders and you captured my heart with this love. 'Cause nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. You've opened my eyes to your wonders and you captured my heart with this love. 'Cause nothing on earth is as beautiful. Sing that one more time. You've opened my eyes to your wonders and you captured my heart with this love. 'Cause nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. nothing on earth alone. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. When the whole creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, and who was and is to come. Church, let me pray this over us today. It's from Psalm 57. These are the words of David when he was in hiding from Saul. This is both a prayer of confession and also a prayer of help and a prayer of praise. But let this be our words today. Let me just pray this over us. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God the Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, among the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Lord, let your glory be over all the earth. Lord, let your glory reside in us and within us and among us today. Thank you.
sure that's my baby crying. So I was just thinking about, man, just like how worthy God is. And I was thinking about just in my personal life since becoming a mom, it is such a struggle for my walk with the Lord to not be mundane. And like, thankfully my husband has Ryman right now, but normally like that's me trying to lasso him in and worship. And I just feel like, since we have like a million kids here, you probably get me. And there's just so many times where I feel like I am just pouring these words out, but I'm not intentional about what I'm singing. My heart isn't focused. It's a mind thing and it's not a heart thing. And I just feel like the Holy Spirit just broke my heart. And he says, I want to be intentional with you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want you to encounter my presence. I want more for you. I don't want you to come in and sing songs and walk away not changed. I want you to come in. I want you to be equipped. I want you to be changed. I want you to be revitalized. I want to heal you. I want to equip you to go out and do a work. And if we come in and we just sing songs and our hearts aren't changed, why are we here? Great, it's great to see you guys in a fellowship, but if my heart is not changed, why am I here? I don't want to come to just sing a song. I want to come to embrace and encounter the mighty presence of God, because he is here and he wants you to encounter him. We don't have to come in, sing words, and leave. We can come in, we can encounter a living God who is able to do far more than we could ever think or imagine. He is able to do it, guys. And I just wanted to remind us that even in those dry moments, whenever I am just like, okay, come on, we're okay. You just threw up on me, but it's okay. Oh, there's poop too. Okay. In those moments, God is still just as worthy of our praise. He is just as worthy of our worship as in the moments when I feel him intimately. He is just as worthy. So if you're like me and you've just been bogged down by the mundane, I would encourage you to just say, Lord, open my eyes to how powerful you are. Open my eyes to how holy you are. And I pray that our hearts would desire him again. Because it's okay to say, like, man, like, I'm not feeling it. Like, that's been me. I haven't been feeling it. I've been trudging. And I feel that if we just push through and we say, God, I want more of you. Give me my desire. I believe. Help my unbelief. Man, he'll do it. So I pray that with me today, you guys would pray, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to desire you. I want to encounter you. And I believe that God is going to do it today. He's going to break free today. He's going to encounter us. We're going to encounter him. It's going to be glorious, guys. I'm pumped. I hope you feel it too, man.
Can we sing that bridge again in my life?
Everlasting, high and holy, maker of eternity. dwells among the meek and lowly, breathes new life in you.
Lord, we rest, Lord, and we revel in your power today, in the power of the gospel, the good news of Jesus applied to us in our undeserved, wretched state. You have come and given us life, and life more abundant. I pray today, Lord, that you would, Lord, the places that are dormant, the places that our the dead places in our lives would be brought to life by your Spirit's power. Lord, that you would do a rejuvenating work in us. Lord, restore our hearts, restore our souls, God. May we be yours forever. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. You can be seated.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 22. It is not often that a text of Scripture, a story in the Old Testament, will show us so clearly a reality about reality, about our lives. But today's story is going to do just that. We're going to see two kingdoms working together. The kingdom of God, we're going to see the kingdom of man. And the reality for all of us here is that we have pledged our primary allegiance to one of these two kingdoms, and yet both exist at the same time. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, you've pledged your ultimate primary allegiance to God's kingdom, but you dwell in the kingdom of man. We would call that the world. You've probably heard the phrase, in the world, but not of the world, and that's exactly right. That's exactly what we're supposed to be as believers in Jesus. In the world, in this kingdom of man, and yet not of the kingdom of man. So we dwell for the good of the kingdom of man, but we do not follow its king. We follow a different king, and we give him our complete allegiance. And what you're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 22 are rival kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, in competition with one another. At the heart of today's narrative is a contrast of these two kingdoms. And what you're going to see is the kingdom of David budding and the kingdom of Saul withering. So if you don't have an outline, I'd like for you to go ahead. If you'd like one, they're back there. Grab one. I don't have the outline behind me today, but we'll have the extra verses that are back there. But if you want to know the points and where we're going, there are outlines on the back table. But let's stand and let's read 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. So hear the word of the Lord today. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpeh of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, Saul had heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear me now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons in your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'" Let's pray. Father, we are your servants. We are citizens of two kingdoms, and we want to give our utmost allegiance to you and to your kingdom, God. And so in this time together, I pray that we would exalt our King. We would focus on him, that he would be the hero of our story. God, that you would help us to share your values. Help us to embody your heart in this world for the good of this world, for the advance of your kingdom. God, make us more in your image. Make this time fruitful, please, as we spend it together in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You can be seated. So rather than, as I usually do, going through verse by verse just and kind of talking through exactly what happens, I want to just look at this whole narrative three different times, or at least two different times, and look at the rival values that are embodied here. So first of all, rival kingdoms follow rival kings. And so what you see in chapter 22, you see movements of people. Now, verses especially 1 through 5 may seem kind of scattered, and they seem sort of like, what's going on here? Why does he go to the cave here? And then why would his family come and leave their homes and come to him? And then why are people gathering to him? And why does he kind of put his parents in a retirement home in Moab? And like, what's going on? Like, what is all this supposed to mean? And what you see, and even at the beginning and the end, you see a movement of people toward David. And you see a movement of people away from Saul. So those are the two movements that are kind of happening here. One toward one king and one away from another king. And so in verse 1, David's parents and his brothers, they seek him out and they move toward him. In verse 2, David is joined by a number of people who desire change. You see, they are in debt, they are disillusioned, they are downtrodden, and they're gathering around this king. And you know, I'll just say that reminds me a lot of Luke chapter 15, verse 1, which is where we get our name, the gathering place, from. All the sinners and tax collectors, were drawing near to him. They were gathering around Jesus because he was welcoming them, and they wanted to sit at his feet and hear what he had to say. And this is what sort of is happening here. You see in verse chapter 2, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul or disillusioned, downcast, downtrodden, David is welcoming people in, and they're seeking him out. Like, they want to be with David, these people. So you've got David's family, you've got some troops who are now going to be loyal to David. And then you've got this prophet named Gad, who is actually going to play a larger and larger role in the story of David. Maybe not in 1 Samuel, but as the story goes on and he becomes king, that's going to be one of his seers, one of his prophets. And so you've got a prophet actually seeking out David and saying, look, here's the word of the Lord. Don't stay here. Go to the wilderness in Judah. So you've got family, people who won't change. They're going to be his troops, his mighty men. You've got a prophet. And in verses 20 through 23, if you look at the end, the only surviving priest from this episode makes his way to David. So he runs from Saul and from his city of Nob, and he finds David. And so you got movement there. The most important movement has actually already happened. If you turn back to chapter 16, verse 13, here's what we find. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so what you've got is not only all those people that are going to David, but you've actually got the Lord and his presence fully with this anointed king, this newly anointed King David. So a lot of movement toward David, and going on at the same time as a lot of movement away from Saul. And some of this has already taken place, and some of it's taken place kind of in this text. So first of all, we saw David's family coming toward him. Well, guess what? Saul's family is also going toward David. If you look back in chapter 18, verses 11 through 17, you've got Michal, Saul's daughter, who David marries. She actually helps him escape. And in verse 17, he confronts her, and she lies on his behalf. And what we know from the last few weeks is that Jonathan, David's son, has made a covenant with him for his protection and is going to work for his good. And so taken together, David's family gathered to him, and Saul's family is actually moving away from Saul and is moving toward David as well. What about the troops? Well, if you look in chapter 22, verse 17, he gives this order to eliminate the priests. He says, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled, did not disclose it to me. And look, but the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. You have the troops who actually have a greater spiritual and moral sensitivity than the king himself, and they disobey his command because they know it's wicked, and they know it's wrong, and they're not willing to do it. And so if they're not fleeing from him physically, in their hearts, they are departing from him. It's movement away from Saul. They're distancing themselves from what he's asked them to do. And this is not the first time that that's happened. If you look back in chapter 14, verse 45, Saul is actually ready to kill his son Jonathan, who worked a great deliverance in Israel, and the people again rescue Jonathan out of Saul's hand. This is not the first time that people's hearts have not been in accord with Saul, and they've actually disobeyed a command to eliminate someone. This movement away from Saul. The author has already told the readers that Saul and Samuel never saw each other again. If you look back at chapter 15, verse 35, it says, and Samuel, this is right after Samuel confronts Saul when he's disobeyed the command of the Lord, and he leaves, and they part ways, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So you've had the word of the Lord through the prophet comes to David in the person of Gad, and we've also seen Samuel help David, but Samuel, the word of the Lord through Samuel, has actually departed from Saul. And the most important thing, he also kills the priest, and so there's a departure from Saul with the priests as well, and you've got Abiathar running from the presence of Saul to the presence of David. So the priestly presence has also left Saul. So basically, Saul has cut himself off from family, from the hearts of his troops, from the prophet, the word of the Lord through the prophet, and from guidance from the priest. They were the ones that would inquire of the Lord for the king. He's cut himself off from all of that. But most importantly, right after that verse 13 that we read about the presence of the Lord coming upon David, look at verse 14, chapter 16, verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. So you've got these contrasting kings who are leading these rival kingdoms. And one is a good and righteous king. He's not perfect, but he's a good and righteous king. And one is a worldly king. Do you notice this? There's not even any rivalry in David's heart. And I believe that's kind of the point. They're rival kingdoms, but there's actually no rivalry in David's heart. Joyce Baldwin says this, neither his son nor David, whom he still regards as his servant, would have deserted him had Saul himself not driven them away by his attempts to murder him. So you get this picture, this sad picture of a lonely king who's cut himself off from every source of encouragement and help except this one guy named Doeg. He's cut himself off from everything, but it's all his fault because he's cut himself off. It seems Saul is totally isolated from his family, his people, the prophets, the priests, and the Lord himself. He's alienated. Seems like the only person for Saul is Doeg. Commentaries are generally quick to point out that the author repeats Doeg's ethnicity, the Edomite, three times to highlight that he's not an Israelite. Again, he doesn't share the same values as the Israelite soldiers will not kill the priest. Doeg has no problem killing the priest. He has no respect for that. Commentator Del Davis says, when only Doeg is for me, I am in trouble. And it's true. So we begin to see David under the favor of the Lord, with the presence of the Lord. People are going out, going after David because David has a heart like God's. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a minute. But these two kings really could not be more different, and they lead kingdoms marked by different values. So the second point, as we look at this as a whole, is that rival kingdoms share rival values. Rival kingdoms share rival values. In a very broad, we're going to narrow it down, we're going to zoom in a little bit, but like zoomed out from a broad perspective, God's kingdom is about God and others. The worldly kingdom is about self. So God's kingdom is about God and others. It's a love for God and a love for neighbor. The world's kingdom, the kingdom of man, is a love of self, where self is at the center of worship. Self is at the center of life. And so what you're going to notice, now you could read this and draw a lot of different characteristics and values of these kingdoms. I just want to rattle a few off that just jump out at me. First of all, you've got mercy. So in God's kingdom, with David the king, you've got mercy. David is welcoming anybody who will come, the downtrodden, the disillusioned, the downcast. He's welcoming the people who are in debt. Just like Jesus welcoming the sinners. This is a ragtag bunch that good, high-minded folk like you and me probably wouldn't want to associate with. But David has no problem welcoming these people in and working for their good. And these people are attracted to him because his heart is like God's, a heart of mercy. You've also got compassion. So David takes his parents, again, I was joking, he doesn't really put them in a retirement home, but he takes them, he makes sure that they're cared for and protected by Moab. Now, I'll do more about this in the newsletter, but David's lineage actually extends back to Moab. His great-grandmother was Ruth, and his great-grandfather is Boaz. So Jesse's grandmother is Ruth, the Moabitess, and there's a whole book about her. And it sets up the book of Samuel, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. So you get the lineage of David coming in right before the book of 1 Samuel. And so he takes his parents Ruth and Boaz's grandkids. He takes them there and says, please will you protect them until, look at verse 4. That's verse 3. Until I know what God will do for me. And so he's caring for his parents. He's having compassion and he protects them. David and his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is marked by the word of the Lord. We see the prophet's presence there. We see Abiathar running to him. So he's got a priest who will accompany him now and inquire of the Lord on his behalf. So he is going to be marked by following the word of the Lord. And then in verse 23, you're going to see the protection of life. This is what he tells Abiathar when Abiathar runs to him. David says, stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. So he has confessed that he at least provided an occasion for the slaughter of the priests, and now he is going to protect this priest at all costs. Whereas Saul is not afraid to kill all of the priests, David is going to protect the priesthood. And so mercy, compassion, the word of the Lord, protection of life are characteristics that exist within God's kingdom. Then you have this rival kingdom, man's kingdom, marked by a love of self. And one of the chief traits that I see in this king is one of suspicion and paranoia. Listen to what Saul says. In verse 8, he's talking to his servants, and he says, all of you, my servants, have conspired against me. And then, when he's talking to the priests, he says it again. Verse 13, Saul said to Ahimelech, why have you conspired against me? He's paranoid. He has these conspiracy theories in his mind. He uses the words against me 3 times. He uses twice. He talks untruths about David, lying in wait. David is seeking my life. We've seen what is happening with David. He's running from Saul because Saul is the one who's lying in wait. Saul is the one who is on a manhunt to kill David. And what he says is David is waiting around the corner to strike me down. And I think these untruths about David are based on his own motives. Now, this is instructive for you and me, like this point right here. When I think about how a love of self gives way to a suspicion and paranoia. Because these types of negative emotions aren't just Saul's. They're ours. We have these things. These are in us. When you're convinced that people are out to get you, everything, no matter how untrue it is, everything in your world says, this person is out to get me. Like, we are so quick to read our own negative motives or what I would do in this situation into what somebody else is doing to me or doing, period. We read ourselves into that situation and we think, well, that person is out to get me. That person doesn't care about X, Y, Z. That person's not spiritual as I am. Whatever it is, we read those things. We have this in us. It's one more reason we have to soak ourselves in truth. Truth about who God is and who he's made us to be. So it's marked by suspicion and paranoia. The second thing, rather than compassion, it's marked by manipulation. I would say compassion is a working for someone else. Manipulation is using someone else. Using someone else. This is what Saul is doing. He's throwing a pity party for himself. He says in verse 8, none of you is sorry for me. That is a pity party if I've ever heard it. Look, I want you to be sorry for me. I've lost everything. The king of the land who has a house and who has troops all around him, who has food on the table, is not running from anybody. Oh, poor, pitiful me. I've lost everything. I want you to feel sorry for me. This is manipulation through putting people through a guilt trip. He uses power and wealth to motivate his men. In verse 7, he says, Is the son of Jesse or David going to give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders? Is he going to give you this prestigious position? Is he going to give you all this land that I've given you? Look what I've done for you. Somebody serve me. Manipulating them. And he also tries to motivate through fear when he talks about a conspiracy theory that he's lying in wait. You've helped him. You better get right. It's manipulation. It's using people to build your own kingdom. It's wicked. And he doesn't operate on the word of the Lord. He operates on his own feelings and opinions. Saul has cut himself off from the word of the Lord. We talked about through prophets and priests. Saul's actions are not in keeping with the truth about God or the truth about God's word. And he operates from his own twisted sense of morality. I think it's not stretching it to say that Saul's chief moral virtue for his people is loyalty. You do almost anything else you want to, but you be loyal to me. And that's really what Saul wants morally from his people. So he's taken this one moral attribute. He set it above all the other ones that are in God's law. And he says, you be loyal to me. I don't care what else happens. You're loyal to me. Don't defect to David. And you have that impulse too. We tend to define spirituality and maturity by what we're good at and then judge other people based on what we're good at. You do this, I do this. We do this. We take one moral or one law or one spiritual attribute that I'm good at and I hold it up there so I think I'm good at reading my Bible. Because I do it a lot. Doesn't mean I'm good at it. I do it a lot. You don't read your Bible? Why not? Get with it. We will take what we believe that we're good at and we will measure other people by that standard. When the standard of godliness is not what I'm good at. When you do that, you are operating by your opinions and your feelings, and you're not operating by the standard that God has set for righteousness and holiness and spiritual maturity. And if I could just commend it to you, there's one more reason to read your Bible every day. Because when you're in the Word, not only are you soaking yourself in truth, and you're not going to assign motives to people that don't exist, and you're not going to believe untruths about people, or yourself, or about God, but you're also going to operate more with mercy and compassion and grace toward other people because you're going to see how far you fall short of the standard of maturity. Because like you might be really good at reading your Bible, but you might be really bad at treating people with respect or dignity or kindness or compassion. And so if I'm seeing that Jesus exalts those attributes, those characteristics, I see how far I have to go, and I'm much more likely to be gentle with other people when they're struggling with something. The world's kingdom does this too. We have this virtue of tolerance that we really think that's it. Like if you you love me regardless of what I say or what I do or what I think about you. Like, you love me, that is the virtue, tolerance. You tolerate me, or I'm going to show you what tolerance is. And finally, this kingdom of the love of self is actually marked by the taking of life. And we did a little bit on this. We talked about Cain and Abel and how Cain became the first murderer. Because his deeds were unrighteous, his brothers were righteous. This is here too. Contrasted with God's kingdom, which is marked more by the valuing and preservation of life, especially innocent and oppressed life, Saul's kingdom takes on a murderous feel just like its king. Verse 19. Everybody look at verse 19 with me. This, when you read this, when you see this, this ought to remind you of chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Because there was a moment in the history of Saul's kingship that he was actually ordered to do this very thing that he does in 19, to a city to carry out God's measured, just, appropriate wrath on sinners. And he disobeyed that. He left some things alive when he was told to kill everything. And here, he does almost the opposite. This is wicked for him to walk in this. This is not right. This is not an act of obedience. This is an act of disobedience and defiance against the image of God. I mean, some people would look at something like 15:1-9, where God commands that, and say, God is a monster. God is a moral monster for telling his king to go and do and carry out his wrath like that. But what chapter 22, verse 19 is teaching is God is not the monster. Saul is the monster. Saul is a monster. He goes to Nob, he puts to death with the sword man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He puts them all to death. And we can't look away from that. We can't divert our attention away from that. Saul has hit rock bottom in his kingship at this point. And he's going to stay there. Saul is okay taking life like this when it fits his agenda, just not when it fits the Lord's agenda. God's kingdom is marked by mercy, compassion, the word of the Lord, and the protection of life. Man's kingdom is marked by suspicion and paranoia, manipulation, man's opinions and feelings, and the taking of life. And finally, rival kingdoms embody rival hearts. Rival kingdoms embody rival hearts. So think about this with me. A kingdom is an embodiment of the heart of its king. A kingdom makes real and tangible in daily life what is intangible in the king's heart. The kingdom is, so to think about the kingdom of God is the embodiment, the lived experience of God's heart at work through his people as they worship their king. It's the embodiment of his heart. So like our church, as part of the kingdom of God, our church ought to increasingly reflect the heart of God. We are supposed to be an embodiment of the heart of our king. Every kingdom is the embodiment of the heart of its king. The kingdom of man is the embodiment of the values of the heart and the values in the heart of a fleshly king. I mean, it is just not hard when you think about where we live, the tone of life in 2018 in the West, and think about suspicion and paranoia, manipulation, man's opinions and feelings exalted to the place of absolute truth, and the taking of life, and a devaluing, dehumanizing of the person, devaluing of life. It's just not hard to see that this is true. It's the embodiment, this the kingdom of man is present in our world, and it is an embodiment of the values, the heart of its king, its ruler. The one that Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls the God of this age, Satan. It embodies those values and that heart. And so what a contrast it would be for the people of God to increasingly know their king, increasingly love their king, and increasingly show forth attributes of the king like mercy and compassion, a valuing of absolute truth, and a protection of life at every stage and every form, a protection of life, a valuing of life, even the lives that disagree with us, a valuing of human life and human dignity. What's that going to speak? In chapter 22, Saul and David are set in stark contrast with each other. David is so obviously under the favor of the Lord, and he is really meant to represent Jesus, the anointed one of God, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Saul represents the opposite of that, Two commentaries that I read actually talk about Saul as a little a antichrist. So we think about all the time like this big A antichrist. He's going to be the person at the end times that comes and does all. But like often in looking for that person, we miss the spirit of little a antichrists that are everywhere around us and even existed back here. And Saul is that. The word in Hebrew that we get the word Messiah from means anointed one. And so Saul is an anointed king. David is an anointed king. And those are little m messiahs. And so David is acting in the role of the Messiah like Jesus. And Saul is beginning to act as the anti-Messiah, the one who is opposed to God's values and God's kingdom and God's rule and his reign. Saul represents Antichrist and Antichrist. His kingdom operates on values that are distinctly different than God's kingdom. But one kingdom and one king, this is David, shares the heart of God. One kingdom is of the Holy Spirit, and one kingdom is a kingdom of the flesh. So when I think about chapter 22, my mind just automatically takes me to Galatians chapter 5, and I'd love for you to turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5. And rather than only thinking about this in terms of you as an individual, let's keep in mind that the book of Galatians is written to a church, to a community. And I just want you to try to read Galatians 5 in terms of kingdom value. So which kingdom are you a part of? Kingdom of flesh like Saul or kingdom of David and Jesus, the kingdom of God? So Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident." Hear all the things from this text and from the life of Saul. Hear all the things. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That's coming in 1 Samuel 28. Sorcery is on the way. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I just want to pause and say, look, if your life is characterized by these things, this should make you squirm in your seat just a little bit. Because he could not be clearer that if this is what your life looks like, you are not going to be in heaven. That's what he says. These things are opposed to God's kingdom. They're not, this is not what a citizen of God's kingdom looks like. But, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Saul's kingdom and nearly every earthly kingdom, and in fact every earthly kingdom, is a kingdom of flesh. And Saul's kingdom is marked by envy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and factions and enmity and idolatry and sorcery. Galatians 5 is clear that his kingdom is not of the kingdom of God. The flesh is against the Spirit. It opposes the Spirit. Here's the problem, though. We are all born into Saul's kingdom, as it were. Like, we enter this life as a part of the kingdom of flesh. We are born in opposition to God and his ways, and we cannot enter his kingdom. We cannot follow his king. We cannot share his values, and we cannot have his heart apart from him. There has to be a transfer of kingdoms. There has to be a switch of allegiances that takes place that, quite frankly, I can't do for myself. And so thank God for a verse like Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Look at that with me. This is God the Father. It says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And there must be a transfer of kingdoms. And thank God there has been. If you believe in Christ, there has been a transfer of kingdoms for you. David was an imperfect representation of Jesus. Jesus was the King who embodied mercy, compassion. He was the Word made flesh, and He protected life by sacrificing His own. I just want to keep reading in Colossians chapter 1. I don't think it's on the screen here, but if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I want to read this to you. If you don't have it there and you can't find it quick enough, I just want to invite you to close your eyes and just listen to this. Just listen to this. Because what Paul does in 1, 13, and 14, he talks about this is the transfer that's happened through the redemption. We have redemption and forgiveness of sins through Christ. And now he's going to say, okay, so who is this Christ? And let's read this. If you can grade parts of Scripture, like this is like A plus. Like this is some of the very best. Cream of the crop. Don't do that. Don't grade Scripture. It's all inspired by God. Don't do that. Boy, that was people. Okay. Let's read. Colossians 1. I just said a lot of things. So Colossians 1:15. He is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. So you talk about the embodiment of the values of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. This is Jesus. All things created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, and He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. I'm going to keep going in just a second. That is how you have forgiveness of your sins. That is how you have redemption, is through the blood of the cross of King Jesus. You can't be good enough. You can't switch your allegiance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son. You can't switch your own allegiance from the kingdom of man to the kingdom of God apart from this. This had to take place. This is how this transfer of allegiance happened, by the blood of His cross, that Jesus was perfect in every way that you weren't, that He was sacrificed on the cross in your place, and He really died. He really was buried according to the Scriptures, and He rose on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and He is alive now. This is how you have peace with God, and no other way. There is no other way. Making peace by the blood of His cross. In verse 21, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind. So here again, this is the kingdom that you were part of. You were alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. And here's what you get. In order to present you citizen of God's kingdom. You, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is what you get. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Do you wonder, you ever wonder why I try to preach the gospel every single week? Why there's not a Sunday that doesn't go by that I try not to mention the name of Jesus? It's this. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. This is how you are made in Christ. This is how you grow in Christ. Like, the gospel is not a class that you graduate from and then move on to bigger things. It's the building that all the classes take place in. We don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is how that transfer of kingdoms is possible, is that Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. He made peace between God and man by the blood of his cross. This is your king. Follow him. Give yourself fully over to him and to his ways. Draw near to your good and mighty King Jesus. In the end, King Jesus is going to return and make a full end of any kingdom that sets itself up against his. You will either bow to this King Jesus now, or you will be forced to bend the knee to him in the end. The last thing that I want to do is I want to land in Psalm 52. I know we're running short on time. But this, after David gets news of what happens, he writes Psalm 52. So I just think this is an appropriate place to end, especially talking about the way that God is going to overturn the kingdoms of this world and those who would oppose him. It says, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. There are two rival kingdoms. There's one that's marked mercy and compassion, the word of the Lord, a valuing of life. And there's one, and it's marked by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is a way that we can gauge where we stand before God. Is your life being increasingly marked by that, or is it increasingly marked by the things that we read? Sexual immorality, impurity, strife, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness. Because what we see in Psalm 52 is this is when we take refuge in destruction, we will be destroyed. It will happen. Tomorrow in the newsletter, I'll try to do a little bit more by way of applying this in a big picture and in a small way. But I think it's important for us to consider these things. Are you growing to be more and more like your King Jesus, to share his values, to embody his heart? Are you growing more to be like that? Or are you growing daily more and more like the world? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us together today in your word. I just ask, Lord, that you would do a miracle in our hearing, that you'd help us to really consider these things, to evaluate our lives before you. Holy Spirit, please deal mercifully and truthfully with your servants. Reveal to us areas where we need growth and where there is conviction and we need to apply the gospel to our hearts. Lord, show us if there are things that, if there are relationships that need to be set right and restored as an outworking of the gospel. And God, let us draw near to King Jesus. Let us embody his heart more. And let us not be content with anything else. God, we love you. Please give us faith and repentance in these moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of responding to the word, we often, in fact, weekly, every week, we respond to the Lord by the taking of the Lord's Supper. We come to the table. This is a way that we express our allegiance to King Jesus. We who have been brought up into the kingdom of his Son, having escaped and been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, we come to this table, and it's a feast to which our King invites us, and it also proclaims a coming feast one day when we will eat with our King in the fully realized kingdom of God. This is a sign of the covenant that he has made with us, and it is important because at this table we proclaim, Paul says, the Lord's death until he comes. So this table is full of symbols and signs. The broken bread shows us the peace that God brought us by the blood of his Son. The cup with the crushed fruit of the vine in it shows us, reminds us of blood that was not ours, it's not mine, that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. This is what it took. This is what it took for you to become a citizen of God's kingdom. And as such, this table is not to be taken lightly. And so the Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves before we come to the table. And so I want you to take a few moments before you come to the table, examine yourself. Think back on this week. Ask the Spirit to convict you of sins and repent. Because this table is not for people who are perfect, but this table is for people who know that they are sinners, they know that Jesus was good, and they want to repent and forsake their sins. So if that doesn't describe you, don't come to this table. You will eat and drink judgment on yourself. If the Lord has laid on your heart to exercise faith in giving and to express your thankfulness for what he's given to you, and if you want to be used by God to support the ministry of our church, there's a plate behind me. You can come and give during this time. This is the time of our service when we set aside for that. If you want to pray with somebody, I'll be down front. Mike will be down here. We would love to pray with you, receive you, and encourage you. If the Lord is working in your heart. But as we gather around the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Father, I pray that we would be serious about this table because you're serious about this table. That we would be serious, even more serious, about the realities that stand behind this table, to which this table points, which is the gospel, this good news of Jesus sacrificed in place of sinful men and women. God, may we be increasingly marked by the values and the heart of the King of our kingdom. And And may we be in this world, the kingdom of this world, but not of it. And may we be a presence for good and for blessing in this kingdom of the world, as those whose lives have been changed. Father, we thank you for the sign of this table. And again, I just ask that you deal gently with us, but that you would convict us, because that is your mercy when you convict us. And you bring us to repentance, God. That's mercy. So I just pray that you give us this grace today, and that you would help us to be reminded of the great gospel of Jesus Christ as we come to the table. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And the table is open.
Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no
I will not
there's none beside him. Open up my eyes and wonder, show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in love to those around me.
Church, let's sing this bridge one more time. I will build my life upon your love. Let's lift our voices this morning.
I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone. And Jesus, what a beautiful name it is, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus Christ, my King, what a beautiful name it is, nothing compares to this, what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus.
Hey, Kevin. I know I did this a couple weeks ago, but could we just, it's just so in line with today's text and the rival kingdoms. Can we sing the chorus of Only Our God a couple of times?
Absolutely.
What kind of God descends the heavens to take a place? To take a place among the orphans. What kind of jump took us apart? His very blood.
What kind of king?
What kind of king would build a nation out of the broken and defenseless to show the death of his salvation? Power of his love is great and mighty.
Oh,
can be seated for just a second. Man, that's what a beautiful truth. What kind of king would build a nation out of the broken and defenseless? I mean, that's you and me. Like, we are that. I don't know if you caught that or not, but that's us. We're the broken and defenseless. And he defended us. Like, Jesus defended us. He came and pleaded our case when there was no case by his very blood. And this is our salvation. That is your king. This is why we should be different. Why we should look like that.
Can we stand together as we prepare to dismiss? I'm going to just read this to us in light of the words today out of Revelation 1, 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our own sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.